And we are indeed blessed. And thank you so much for the songs, Ryan. I hope that you'll listen carefully, because I believe what I have to say is from the Bible. I hope you will listen carefully, because it is the Bible speaking and not me. And if you hear that I've muddied the Bible's pages, please let me know. Thank you again for coming, particularly those of you who are visiting with us. We're very, very grateful to have you here, and we hope you'll come back and visit with us whenever you have a chance again. In May, the last Elders Weekend, we spoke about the idea of happiness and made the point that the world is searching for it, and came to the conclusion that God does indeed want us to be happy, and that happiness is dependent on character, and that happiness is found in spiritual things. Or as the psalmist put it, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in Jehovah. Be glad in Jehovah and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Happiness is found in God's covenant love. In Deuteronomy, the 33rd chapter, verse 29, which I referenced earlier, which we talked about last time, it says, "Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by Jehovah, the shield of your help and the sword of your triumph." Happiness, Deuteronomy says, is found in salvation. In 2 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, verses 8 and verse 10, it says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus." And I put "only" there because that's what Acts 4:12 tells us. It says there's no other name under heaven by which we should be saved. Salvation is found in Christ. So I have a syllogism for you. If happiness is found in God's covenant love and salvation, and if salvation is only found in a covenant relationship with God, then happiness is only found in Christ by those who are a part of his kingdom. And that's what the Beatitudes do. They describe the essential character of kingdom citizens. They describe the essential character of the saved. We're going to talk about the first three Beatitudes this morning. The Beatitudes enable, when you read them, when you follow them, when you look at them, they enable the happiness of your citizen, you as a citizen in the kingdom. The Beatitudes are applicable to all kingdom citizens equally. I want to make a little point here. If you look at the world around you, particularly you look at religions that have clergy and laity, what they say is some people are responsible for having the really full grace, and everybody else is just doing what they can. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible makes no distinction between some and others. What the Bible says is that what these characteristics are, these Beatitudes, these happiness-inducing approaches to life, they are applicable to all kingdom citizens equally. And all the Beatitudes are equally applicable to each kingdom citizen. Those are not the same statement. I guess what I'm trying to say is that if you're a kingdom citizen, Matthew 5, verses 2 through 12 is applicable to you. And if you're a kingdom citizen, all of Matthew 5, 12 is applicable to you. And we need to understand this, that these characteristics describe those who are Christians. And if they don't describe those, you're in your life as a Christian, there is a problem somewhere. Now, we grow in these things. But when people come to me and say, "Well, I'm a Christian, but I don't like peace," or "I'm a Christian and I'm not pure in heart," then something is missing here. So we need to understand that about the Beatitudes. And I want to talk about the first three Beatitudes this morning, because they are attitudes that especially enable salvation. Not only initially, but they are the things that keep us grabbing on to that faith that we profess. They force us to acknowledge our failures and to empty ourselves so that God can fill us with his fullness and grace. The process of becoming a Christian, the process of staying a Christian, is emptying yourself and letting God fill it. They tear us down so that we can be built up. And I discovered this. I don't know why I missed this scripture before. It's what Simeon says when Jesus is brought to him. And he says, "This child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Jesus came to tear us down, to get rid of the old, so that he could provide the new. And that's what these Beatitudes do. Blessed, happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I put the picture of the beggar here for a reason. Poor, Thayer says, is reduced to beggary, destitute of wealth, influence, position, and honor, helpless, powerless to accomplish an end. You see, we live with poverty today, and poverty is I don't have a car and I have to ride the bus. Or poverty is I don't have a TV set except my little old 11-inch black and white from 1976 and I have to use the rabbit ear antennas. That's not what's talking about here. Poverty here is that when you look and you realize that I'm going to starve if another minute goes by and somebody doesn't give me something. Or poverty is I can't do anything about where I am. I'm just stuck here. It's the poverty of a beggar. Vine says that the spirit here is the sentient, that is the thought, thinking element in man, that by which he perceives, reflects, feels, and desires. And more to our purpose, or more to our reasoning this morning, spirit refers to purpose and aim. And I want to spend a little bit of time on that. When you read the idea of a spirit in the Bible, it has that idea of giving life, and quite frequently it has the idea of the life that comes from it. You don't separate the thinking, feeling, understanding, and the living. And so this idea of purpose or aim is important in understanding the idea of spirit. And I want to illustrate this from a couple of very familiar verses. We mostly know what Jeremiah 10:23 says, right? It says, I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his steps. But we don't often pay attention to the rest of Jeremiah 10. Follow with me. Every man, he says in verses 14 or 15 of Jeremiah 10, is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false, and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of delusion. At the time of their punishment, they shall perish. Verses 19 through 21. Woe is me because of my hurt. My tent is destroyed, and all my cords are broken. My children have gone from me, and they are not, and there is no one to spread my tent again. For the shepherds are stupid, and they do not inquire of Jehovah, therefore they have not prospered, and all their flock is scattered. Listen to the hopelessness in those verses. And then he comes and says, I know, O Jehovah, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his footsteps. Need, want, we can't make it. We can't control it. We're lost. Revelation 3rd chapter verse 17, when he talks to the church in Laodicea, he says, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. There again you see the illustration, that attitude of just totally no control. We can't run our own lives. And in fact, for many of us, at one time or another, our lives are a train wreck. And in fact, for most of us, our lives are probably multiple train wrecks. Right? You know, I think sometimes we aren't very smart. Because we've really, really internalized the idea of idiocy, which is doing the same thing in the same way and expecting the results to be different. We don't run our own lives very well. And when you keep wrecking the train, it's time to get a new engineer. I mean, think about that. We go through life, we try to do things our own way, we try to do things in what seems best to us, and no matter what we do, it doesn't work. Get a new engineer. And that's what he says in the second half. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the idea of kingdom is the idea of royal power, kingship, dominion, and rule. The reign of the Messiah. We need to understand something. We live in a democracy, right? Kingdoms are not democracy. The king says what he says and does what he does, and he has personal right to rule. And so in the Bible, when you find the concept of kingdom, whether it's kingdom heaven, kingdom of God, kingdom, you know, whatever, it's the idea of the ruler first, not the people being ruled. Thayer says that of heaven refers to of heavenly or divine origin and nature. The equivalent Hebrew phrase, if you go and you look in the rabbinic writings, the commentators tell us that this refers to the rule of God. And being under Christ, this is the rule of the Messiah, the rule of Christ. So you're looking for a new engineer. You're looking for somebody to run the train. And what happens right after Jeremiah 10:23? Correct me, O Jehovah, but in justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. And what's he say after that? What we read in Revelation? I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. It's hopeless. It's worthless. We can't do it. And what's God say? Correct me. Or what do we say? We say, correct me, O Jehovah. He says, I will come to you. You need to buy from me. You need to look to me for your direction. So I'm going to, throughout these three Beatitudes, I'm going to give you kind of a paraphrase that based on what I say, it's mostly just to cement it in your own mind. Happy are those who acknowledge their total inability to rule their life, for they will ask Christ to rule it for them. Blessed, happy, he says, are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And mourning is, we don't need a really fancy Greek dictionary to understand mourning. To feel or express sorrow or grief. The idea of comfort comes from, Thayer says, comes from being consoled, encouraged, and strengthened by consolation. Now, I want to note something. It doesn't say those who mourn for anything. It just says those who mourn. And we need to be careful and realize that the mourning and comforting is, in this context, spiritual. It's mourning over sin and its consequences. I hope to establish that. And I just raise this because I want to make a point. Not all physically sad people are or can be comforted. To say that blessed you are you who mourn, you will inevitably be comforted when the mourning is over sadness, over something, somebody who died or something bad that happened. I've known people who live in sadness the rest of their life. It's talking about spiritual things here. I want to look at Jesus' grief just in one text here. Remember, he's about to pronounce Matthew 24, 25, and 26. He's about to pronounce the judgment on the nation of Israel, and he's about to pronounce the judgment on the city of Jerusalem. And as he goes up to the temple to make that speech, he looks at Jerusalem. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who have sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Jesus expresses that grief when he sees Lazarus. And he sees Lazarus dead, he weeps. Does he weep for Lazarus' physical death? I would claim not, because he's going to raise him. He knows it's not permanent. But sin causes death. You find a lot about all the ways in which Jesus sows sorrow. And it's dangerous to make an argument from silence, but you might want to think that it never said Jesus laughed. Jesus saw the sin of the world. It was his job to fix it, and he was sad over it. Notice what it says in James, the 4th chapter, verses 8 through 10. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. I want you to note that that idea of laughter turning to mourning, and misspelled, and joy to gloom, is found in the version of the Beatitudes in Luke. That idea of paying attention to the here and now. But notice, mourning and weeping are associated with drawing near and cleansing the hands and humbling the self. It's not just regretting sin. It's not even regretting what sin does in your life. It's action taken in response to that. Notice in 2 Corinthians 7, chapter verse 10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourself. Once again, grief leads to repentance. Notice then the idea of comfort. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Humble yourself and He will exalt you. So grief through its action leads to God drawing near and God exalting. Anybody want God to exalt them? Anybody want God to be with you and draw near to you? To partake with you? Of course. Is there not comfort in that? Same thing here. Grief produces repentance, produces salvation because God responds to repentance. Anybody think salvation is a comforting thing? Of course it is. So, happy are those who grieve for their sin and whose grief leads to repentance, for God will provide them with salvation and exaltation. He says, in Revelation, the 21st chapter, He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, depending on who you talk to, that may be talking about now, that may be talking about in the future. But regardless of what it's talking about, it's an absolute promise. Sin brings so much grief to the world. Sin brings so many problems to people. Be sorry for your sin. Grieve for your sin. Grieve for what sin has wrought in the world. And rather than trying to fix the world, fix yourself by repenting and letting God take the grief away and make it joy. Blessed are the meek. Happy are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The idea of meekness is the idea of a mildness of disposition, a gentleness of spirit. Vine defines it negatively, and I think this is a useful way to look at it. Negatively, meekness is the opposite to self-assertiveness and self-interest. It is equanimity, and that's one of those fancy words that scholars like to put in their definitions. And I didn't know what it was, so I went and looked it up. That is mental calmness, composure, and evenness of temper, especially in a situation. It's an equanimity of spirit that is neither elated or cast down. And I want you to look at this last. Simply because it is not occupied with self at all. We talked this morning about forgiving our enemies. One of the reasons it's so hard to forgive our enemies is because we're occupied with self. And furthermore, meekness stems from trust in God's goodness and control over the situation. Let's look at some examples of meekness. First, let's look at Moses. It says in Numbers, the 12th chapter, verse 3, now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. And if you look at the context here, this is point of time where Moses, the man appointed by God to lead the Israelites, has had his leadership challenged. Aaron and Miriam get a little tired of Moses making all the rules and say, wait a minute, we're in your family, why can't we have a place? Now I've got a question for you. Did Moses have the right to say, wait a minute, buddies, God gave me that power. You go sit down and mind your own business. Of course he did. But the fact is, he didn't exercise it. The comment that is in the scripture is, Moses was very meek. Now, it turns out that Moses was waiting on something. He was waiting on God to deal with the situation. And if you remember that, Miriam was stricken with leprosy. Aaron for a little time, Miriam for the rest of her life. Why? Because God was displeased. But Moses didn't need to take it into his place, because God was going to handle it. Look at David. David is out chasing all over the place. Saul's chasing him. They're constantly running into one another. And he has Saul in his control. And his you know, his military leader does what he should have done. He says, hey, guy, you got Saul right here. Just kill him and get it over with. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can put his hand against Jehovah's anointed and be guiltless? Now, I have a question for you. Had David already been anointed king? Yes. What do you call somebody who's usurping a kingdom? Do you call them a traitor? What's the penalty for traitors? Death. Now, was David within his rights, by the way of human thinking, to cut off Saul's head and take it? You better believe it. But he didn't, because he knew that it was going to be in God's time and in God's way. Meekness. Look at Jesus. Behold my servant. This is from Isaiah, the 42nd chapter, verses 1 through 3. It describes the character of the suffering servant. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Yet he will faithfully bring forth justice. Jesus says himself, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, meek, that's the word for meek, and lowly in heart. Now, what Jesus is saying is, you sinner, you out there who is willful, you who do your own way, come to me. Approach me. Now, tell me something. Does Jesus have the right to criticize and condemn? And certainly he does. We are sinful people, even when we try not to be. Thanks be to the grace of God. But Jesus says, approach me. Why? Because he committed himself to his God. Notice 1 Peter 2:23. We referenced this morning. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. You see, Jesus, when he was on the earth, had given the rights to take control of his life. He emptied himself, it'll say in Philippians. He emptied himself. He didn't think he needed to hold on to heaven. He emptied himself. And, you know, it takes a great deal of trust to do that. He trusted his God. He'll say, the words I speak are not my own. The works I do are not my own. They are my Father's. There was something that he trusted that allowed him to be meek. Now, meekness, however, is not timid. You look at Jesus' action. Jesus entered the temple. This is from Matthew, the 21st chapter. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. It's not timid. And it's not simply being inoffensive. At one time, he tells the Pharisees, he said, you're focused on the wrong things. You're focused on the externals. And a little later on, the disciples come and they say, do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this message? So it's not even being inoffensive. Trust me, brethren, if you live the life Christ wants you to live, you will have to make a stand. That stand will not make you popular. And you will have to be in a situation where people are offended by what you say. And you can still be meek while you're doing it, because meekness is placing yourself under the control of one far stronger than you and depending wholly on them. Barclay, in his notes, says that the Greeks used this word meek to refer to a horse who had been gentled to the saddle. You take a horse, he's bronking out there, he's bucking all over the place, and you break him to the saddle. And eventually, if that horse is a good horse, you have a horse that's rideable, that's biddable, that you can control. Is it a different horse? But he's learned to submit to an authority higher than himself. That's the essence of meekness. For they shall inherit the earth. And the earth in this case is just the earth as a whole, physically, or depending, a country or land enclosed within a fixed boundary. Now, that begs a question, right? I'm going to do all this. I'm going to put myself under the control of Jesus. I'm going to let him and trust him to do those things that I shouldn't be doing so that I can live my life here. And I want the literal earth. It's corrupt. It's broken. He'll talk in Romans about the earth being subjected to futility. And it's not here for very long. And it's certainly not spiritual. So what does he mean when he says you'll inherit the earth? I think there are three possible meanings, and I'm not sure that they're all not wrapped up in a bigger concept. So let me just present them from Scripture one at a time. It could just be that the idea of inheriting the earth emphasizes our role as an heir of God. In Psalm, the 24th chapter, verse 1, beautiful verse, the earth is Jehovah's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. In Galatians, the 4th chapter, which we had read earlier, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. So it may just be when he talks about inheriting the earth, he's talking about who our Father is. We're an heir of God, if we're meek. If you take it as inherit the land, then it may very well just be referencing God's promises in general. And in that case, it would be a reference back to Psalm, the 37th chapter, verses 8 through 11, where the psalmist says, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Sounds like what we're supposed to do as meek people, right? Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil, for the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for Jehovah, there's that idea of trusting Jehovah to do what he needs to do, shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there, but the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. It may very well be that what Jesus is doing to this Jewish environment, this Jewish audience, is just referencing themselves to this psalm. The meek shall inherit the land, the promises of God. Thirdly, it may mean that it may refer to not being controlled by earthly things. Let me show you how that works. Now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Romans 6:22. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. 1 John 4:18. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. You see, the world kind of drags on us, and it says you really need more, or you don't have enough, or you really need to fear this, or here, come sin. All of those things are of the world, and they have no power over us anymore. Romans 14:7-8 sums it up beautifully. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Anybody hear that expression? And I'm not prone to quoting this, but Urban Dictionary says to own something is to be able to defeat badly and with style. You own this. And I think really that sense is in here. You're meek. You've submitted to me. You own the things of the earth. They no longer have power. See, before, what does it say? We were slaves. We were slaves to earthly principle. That's what Galatians 4 says. Afterward, we're heirs. The earth doesn't control us. We, through the strength of our Father, control the earth. And so I don't mind this little piece of slang here. You own it. Not because it's you, but because of your Father who possesses it for you. So if I were going to paraphrase this, I would say, happy are those who are completely dependent on the strength of God, for they are heirs of God and receive His mighty promises. They have nothing to fear from the things of the earth. So I'll leave you with a question. Are you a citizen of the kingdom? Do you realize the futility of your attempts to run your own life? It's futile. You can live your own life trying as hard as you want to, and you won't be able to run it or fix it or make it work. And somebody who doesn't understand that will not become a Christian and will not become an effective Christian. Even if they believe, even if they're baptized, this heart needs to be in people. You have to realize the futility of your attempts to run your own life, because if you don't, you're going to keep trying to run it, and you're going to drive the train. God isn't. And that's not the way to heaven. Are you grieving over the sin disaster that is your life without Christ? We live in a futile world, subjected to futility in hope of the glorification of us. Sin breaks things. Sin breaks your life. And if you can't feel sad about how badly sin has broken your life, if I can't feel how badly about sin has broken my life, I won't come to the kingdom. And all the water in the world won't wash away sins, because I don't regret, grieve over my sins. Are you yielding your life to Christ so that His strength can carry you? And I want to make a point here. I can realize my life's a train wreck, and I can feel really bad for the sins I do. But here's where the rubber meets the road. Because I'm me, and I know what I need to do, and I still want to be in control. Are you yielding your life to Christ so that His strength can carry you? The essence of baptism is the confidence of faith that God will save you and take you to heaven. Are you yielding on a continuing basis to Christ so that His strength can carry you? I'll close with this scripture. Therefore, Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. But being reconciled is a process of emptying so that He can fill. And I'll leave you with this. Is today your day of salvation? If we can do anything to help you be right with God, would you come as we stand and sing?